Let us turn once again this evening to continue our studies in the book of Revelation. And we come once again to chapter 4. Now, so far in this fourth chapter, we have looked at verses 1 to 4, and we have seen the vision of God, and we were reminding ourselves of the reality of heavenly things, the sovereignty of God. John saw the throne in heaven. We have considered the glory of God represented by these precious stones, and the grace and mercy of God, of course, represented by the rainbow and the 24 elders sitting upon the seats, upon their thrones. And then last time we were considering verses 5 to 8, and we were emphasizing in these verses that here we have a picture of the activity of God in this world, God's sovereignty, glory, and grace outworked in the world of time and of men. And we noticed that these activities of God were represented by the thunderings and the lightnings and the voices. And here we have a picture that is consistent in the entire scripture of God speaking to men. And we considered various ways in which God speaks to men. And then we saw also this picture of the seven spirits of God, the seven lamps of fire. And we were reminding ourselves that God's work in the world is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the executive, if you like, of the Godhead. And indeed, in theological writings, you will find that the old theologians had this doctrine of the Trinity outworking in the history of men. They had it like this. They said that everything is from the Father, by the Son, through or in the Holy Spirit. From God, by the Son, in the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, through the Son. And that is entirely in line with what the Scripture emphasizes concerning God working in the world. And then we also noticed the sea of glass, like unto crystal. And we saw that this represented something that supported the people of God. In chapter 15, we have the people of God standing on this sea of glass, and there it's mingled with fire. And this is the providence of God, outworking the salvation of God's people. And whilst it is as vast and as deep as the sea, nonetheless, before God, it is as clear as crystal. There are no mysteries concerning events in the mind or in the purpose of God. And finally, we looked at the four living beings, the four creatures, unfortunately translated in our authorized version as beasts, four living ones. And we saw that they represented life, not angelic life, but earthly life. And they represent the redemption of the creation, the redeemed world, the life of God working in the souls of his people unto redemption, and the face of a lion, the courage of the lion, the calf or the ox, the strength of the ox. The third had the face of a man, the intelligence of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle, lifted up on eagle's wings. Now, we didn't have much time last time to consider the activity of these four living creatures, but this is what we begin to consider, and it links in and leads in to what we're going to consider this evening together, and that is verses 8 to the end of chapter 4, where we have a picture of the worship of God. And the picture here is of how the creation and how the redeemed especially respond to God's glory, God's sovereignty and God's mercy, and God's working all things together for their good. And this closing portion of chapter 4 is a vision of a response that is made by those who are enlightened and renewed by the Spirit of God. And it is a response of worship and of adoration. At verse 8, we begin to read, "And the four living creatures had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those living ones give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure," or for thy will, "they are and were created." And so what we have here this evening is a vision reminding us of the response of the creature and the redeemed creation to the glory and the grace and the sovereignty of God. And I want us to consider this theme of worship of God this evening, and to try to emphasize some points that surely must be considered as we would look at this particular portion of John's vision of heavenly things. And concerning the worship of God, the first thing that I want to say to emphasize is that God desires that his creation worships him, and that we ascribe unto him all dominion and all power and all honor and glory. And God desires this. Indeed, God demands this. God commands us to worship him. God delights in the adoration and the worship of his creation. And we could go farther and we could say that God deserves to be worshipped and to be adored by the whole creation. And that is all included in this great portion of Scripture that we have before us here. And when, for example, in the Word of God, we find the psalmists saying, "Come, let us sing to the Lord." And as we're singing in Psalm 103 and so on, singing concerning these exhortations to stir up our souls and our souls to magnify and to praise God, we must keep in mind that those exhortations are not simply coming out of the sentiment of the psalmist's own heart. These are words of Scripture. These are words inspired and indicted by the Holy Spirit. And it's not just the psalmist who is saying, "Come, let us worship God." It is God himself who is saying, "Come and worship God." And in the Scriptures, God is inviting and indeed, I say, commanding and entreating us to come and to worship him in a way that he has prescribed and described, and a way that is indeed pleasing unto him. And if only we could bear in mind this, that something worship to God is not something that we just give to God as some kind of act of supererogation or some extra thing. It is our duty. It is our obligation. It is part of our creaturely response to the great God of heaven, that we should indeed worship and fall down before him and articulate his praise. And to do so, I say, in a manner and in a pattern that he himself has described in the Holy Scriptures. And why is it that we should worship God?
Well, we should worship God because of what he is in himself, and we should worship God because of what he is to us. And both of these elements are included in this passage dealing with worship that we have before us this evening. We're told in verse 8 of how these four creatures representing earthly redemption, they cry, they rest not day and night. And literally it means they never cease. This is their constant activity. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and which is to come." And there, and in these words, we are being given a description of the very character, the inner being of God. What is God like? What comes into your mind when you think about God? And that is an important consideration, because it could well be that we are not worshiping God as we ought to worship and as the Scripture commands us to worship, because it may be that our conception of God is wrong. It may be that our God is too small. And if we are not thinking of the God of the Bible according as he is revealed in the Bible, then the God whom we are thinking about is not the God of the Bible, because the imagination of our heart is not the God of Scripture. And it seems to me that there are far too many men in the Christian church of our day, and they are telling us that we needn't be overmuch concerned with the fine details of the characteristics of God revealed in Scripture. After all, these doctrines concerning God, they're untenable in this 20th century, we are told. And that's what the ancients believed about God. It is of the utmost importance that we pay attention to the fine detail, because this is the God who was before the beginning. He was in the Old Testament dispensation of with his people. He was in the New Testament church. He was. But he is the God who is the same today. He is today as he was then, and he shall be tomorrow, and next century, and next 1,000 years, and for the next million or billion years. He shall be the same. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Never declining from holiness. Never declining from almightiness. Never declining from that unchangeable and eternal being. Language cannot describe the glory and the holiness of God. But what I'm suggesting to you is this, that if you and I are going to be worshiping God in any way that approaches the pattern and the manner of Scripture, it begins with this: God is great. He is almighty. He lives in the everlasting, eternal world. And he is holy beyond our understanding, and his eyes can never look upon sin. In him there is no sin. There is no darkness. There is no deviation. From whatever perspective we care to look at God, we find him to be of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And there are none in the whole of his creation who can accuse him of any act or word or thought of unrighteousness. And what I'm saying is this, that God desires us to worship him. And that means at the most fundamental level, God requires of us that we know what he's like. Because we will never worship God. Never. And if you have not an understanding of the God of the Bible, you may well have attended church all your life, but I tell you now, you have never once worshipped the God who is spoken of in these verses before us. You have been worshipping an idol of your own imagination. And that is a terrible danger. And that is a grim reality that pervades not only the entire pagan world, who invent for themselves gods out of their own darkened minds, but pervades much of the professing Christian world, which does not know God, as he is spoken of in the passage that we have before us. But then think of this too. We should worship God because of what he is in relationship to us. In verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure or thy will they are and were created." That is the theme of the 24 elders worshipping down and casting their crowns before God. And they are recognizing that in the relationship that they bear to God, there is only one posture that is adequate. And that is that they come to this low place because in relationship to them, he is the one who supports them, and in all things they are dependent upon him for life and breath and all things. You and I are dependent upon God moment by moment. We'll come to that just later on in the sermon. You and I are dependent upon God for life and for breath and for all things. And the scripture says the breath of our nostrils is in his hand. And that means, you see, if God desires and commands and delights and deserves our praise and worship, that means that there is a great sin in not worshiping God. It means that there is something that is inherently displeasing to God if we never take his name upon our lips in adoration and in praise. That is displeasing to him. When God says, "Come and worship," and if we refuse to worship, that is sin. And not only is there a great sin in no worship, but there is also a sin in false worship. And that is why in the scriptures, God is incensed. And the language that is used in the original is language that speaks of a deep emotional indignation rising up in the bosom of God. When his people would go a-whoring after other gods, it was like spiritual adultery. There is nothing quite arouses the ire of God as when his people would give that worship and glory that is due unto his name to any other thing or any other person. And we have an evidence of this even in the book of Revelation in chapter 22 at verse 9, where John the apostle, "I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant." This is an angel speaking to John. "I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book." I'm just a creature. Worship God. Now, there are many things we could say about that. But the sin of false worship, "Keep yourselves from idols," is how the Apostle John finishes his first epistle. And that is addressed to little children, Christians, born-again believers, giving that final warning. Whatever you do, keep yourself from idols. And there are many idols. Your wife can be an idol. Your bank balance can be an idol. Some little picture of a religious nature can be an idol. The prosperity and promotions of the world can be idols, taking away anything that entwines our affections in the place of God and supersedes God and dethrones God. Now, anything that comes first in our life is an idol. And God tells us in his word that he is the Lord, he alone, and his glory he will give to no other. He is jealous that his people worship him exclusively and correctly. And our Lord Jesus Christ gives to us, you remember, in that great statement in John chapter 4 at verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And he goes on to speak of worshiping God and in sincerity and in truth, not just on this mountain, but the Father seeks men and women of spirituality and truth to worship him. And that is why in our order of service, for example, just to go no further, we have nothing included that is not clearly sanctioned in the Word of God. And there are many worship services tonight, and they're nothing more than a jamboree of paganism and carnality, without one substance in the Word of God to sanction what they are doing and saying and smelling and feeling. Worship of God is something that God is pleased to receive from pure and broken hearts. And that is what God is receiving here. That's what the created order, the redeemed order, is ascribing unto God, because of what he is and because of what he is to them. But the second thing I want to emphasize this evening is, not only does God desire that we worship him, but I'm going to suggest this, that God has created all things in order that his creatures should worship him. Creation has a purpose. Creation is functional. Creation is a means to an end. And what is the end for which creation has been created? It is for the pleasure and the will and the glory and the enjoyment of God. In verse 11, the 24 elders, they ascribe praise to God because he is worthy in the fact that thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure or for thy will they are and they were created. Now, what does this mean? What is the significance of this linking in the doctrine of creation with the worship of God? Well, I'll tell you what the relationship and the linking in is. If we do not have a creator, then we are not going to worship. It is a great mistake that many evangelical Christians are falling into, and it seems to me increasingly. And that is that they can worship God as their Redeemer, exclusively as their Redeemer, or that they can worship the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their friend and so on. Now, I am not saying that we don't worship God as our Redeemer. I'm going to speak of it later on. But that is not the priority of the Scripture. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike, the priority of God's praise and adoration and worship is because he has created all things. And in the Psalms, as well as in other portions of the Old Testament, we find the prophets of God, the penmen of God who were writing the Scriptures, making this distinction very clearly. Why should the God of Israel be worshipped more than any other of the gods of the nation? Why? And they tell you why. Because God made everything. That's why. The gods of the nations, they're idols, dumb. Men have made them. They've got ears that can't hear, they've got noses that can't smell, they've got eyes that can't see, hands that can't handle, feet that can't walk. They're dependent upon men. And the prophet Isaiah mocks the man who's a fool, who cuts down a tree, uses part of it to make a fire to cook his dinner, and the other part, out of it, he fashions to himself an idol. There is something inherently evil, but there is something inherently and absolutely, totally foolish in idolatry. Idols don't do anything. But our God, says the psalmist, our God is in the heavens, and he made the heavens and the earth. And right throughout Israel's history, the prophets reminded Israel that the God whom they worship was the God who made everything. Now, why have I said that there are many evangelicals today and they're being led astray on this point? I'm emphasizing it because the theory of evolution is not some little innocent bypath or secondary doctrine. the theory of evolution cuts at the very heart of the biblical revelation of God. What is the fundamental doctrine of the Bible? Well, in the beginning, God. God is the fundamental truth of the Bible. God exists. But what about God in relationship to us men? What is the fundamental truth? The first thing we must know is this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the basic event of history. And that is where the revelation of God to men begins. That's the opening statement. Keep that in mind, says the scripture. Whenever you think of this God, remember this is the God who in the beginning made the heavens and the earth. And the heavens and the earth in scripture is language that describes the universe. Everything is encompassed in the heavens and the earth. There is nothing outside the heavens and the earth. And it is quite a mistake to imagine that you can marry evolution and the biblical teaching of creation. If you are a theistic evolutionist, let me tell you now, you are a theistic evolutionist for some other reason than the plain teaching of Scripture. Because the language, the Hebrew language that is used in Genesis chapter 1, is not poetry, it's prose, it's ordinary, straightforward language, and Hebrew scholars worldwide recognize, whether they believe it or not, they recognize that the intention of Genesis chapter 1 is to teach that in 6 days, God made the entire universe out of nothing. And it was very good. Now that's the teaching of Scripture. And if you hold to a form of evolution, it's not because the Scripture teaches that evolution. It's because someone else has put that seed, contrary to Scripture, into your mind. And if your God is simply the God of evolution, I tell you this right now, you will never worship Him in the way that He is worshipped in the Scriptures and requires to be worshipped. Because our basic relationship to God is one of creature to creator. And it is only when it begins to dawn in our minds that God holds us up in the hollow of His hand and our days are according to His purpose, it is only then that we will begin to have that reverence and godly fear that will cause us to fall before Him on our faces and to speak the language, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Not because Thou hast redeemed, but because Thou hast created all things." And just as the doctrine of creation is the basic doctrine of the Bible, so faith in that doctrine of creation is the basic element of faith, of saving faith. I'm suggesting to you this. There is something tragically wrong, dangerously awry in a faith which seeks to include the theory of evolution. In Hebrews chapter 11, the very first item of our faith, Hebrews 11 at verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and the things that appear were made out of things that do not appear. Creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Entirely consistent with Genesis chapter 1. God spoke, and out of nothing. Nothing was there but God. And the world began to exist and to be fashioned, and life began to live on the earth according as God spoke His word. That is what is being included here in this worship of God. And I'm saying to you that evolutionists cannot worship God according to the pattern and to the full extent of worship that is pleasing to Him according to the Holy Scriptures. And if you have imbibed evolutionary teaching, I'm suggesting to you most strongly on the basis of Scripture, unlearn it, unlearn it. It is an alien element in your thinking as a Christian to believe that we have evolved out of primordial animal forms is entirely contradictory to the plain teaching of Scripture and to the plain findings of the paleontologists and increasingly to the geneticists and so on, but that's another subject too. But here we are being reminded of the creation. And I'm suggesting to you that God has made creatures in his own image with spiritual capacities and affinities with God, able to enter into fellowship with him. Why did God make man in his own image? In order that man would recognize who God is and give him the glory. Why does God have those angelic multitudes in heaven? We're told in the scriptures, let all the angels of God worship him. That's why the angels assemble before the throne of God. They are engaged in worship and in adoration because God has made them for that very thing. The third thing I want to touch on this evening, not only does God desire that we worship him and that creation is in order, that God will be worshipped by his creatures and his redeemed and enlightened creation will worship him as the creator of all things. But also, thirdly, this, that providence is in order to the worship of God. Now, this word providence is a word that has gone out of fashion in many circles today. But it's a word that's not found, I don't think, in the scriptures. But certainly the idea runs right throughout the scriptures. And the idea of providence is God planning things beforehand and arranging things before, to see before, pro video, to see things before, not just with some kind of foresight, but with foreknowledge, with predeterminate purpose and counsel. That's the idea of providence. And in the scriptures, we are told in many places of how God knows what the future is going to hold, not because he simply sees events as they shall transpire, but because he is going to determine that these things shall come to pass. And this book of Revelation, as we shall see when we come to the later chapters, deals with a great many things which are already revealed as soon to come to pass. Providence is God working out moment by moment the eternal purpose, working all things together for good to them that love him. The supreme purpose of God is his own glory. The next purpose of God is the glory of his people. And he is working the history of this world to redeem. And when the last of his people have been brought in and redeemed, then the end shall come. That's what the scripture teaches us. God is long-suffering on our behalf, not willing that any of us should perish if we're his people, but that all his people should come to repentance, and they will come, and then the end will come. When God's elect have been called in and converted, then there is no further purpose in continuing the history of this world. The church of Christ will then have been completed, and then the end will come. But when we think of providence, we must think of several elements included in providence, and they are all worthy of worship and praise to God. Here we are being reminded, created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And here is the continual existence. They were created, but they now are, they now exist. Thou art worthy. In other words, God hasn't made the world and left it to run along as some kind of automatic machine. God in the scriptures is the one who sends the rain and the sun on the just and on the unjust. According to the scriptures, it is God who makes the grass to grow. It is God who ultimately determines and owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He sends the frosts. He is the God who controls the seasons according to the scriptures, and the stars in their courses, they obey him according to the scriptures. That's providence. Now, there are all kinds of secondary and serving agencies involved. But nonetheless, God accomplishes all things according to the purpose of his own will. And his will is perfect for the salvation of his people. But there are certain elements, I say, in providence that we must keep in mind. For example, there is the preservation of this world. At the end of Genesis chapter 8,
You remember after the great flood, Noah built that altar to God, and he offered animals, clean animals, upon the altar, and God smelt the sweet smell of sacrifices. And you remember how God said that as long as the world remains, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. He will never again curse the earth in the way that he has cursed the earth. That means that you and I can live in an ordered world without fear of a deluge such as the world in ancient times knew and in which the world was then destroyed. God has said, I will never destroy the world like that again. God is preserving the world. Preservation is a part of the providence of God. And that means, at the most practical level, it means that your life and my life is preserved by God. Where do you get the strength to sin? Where do you get the strength to serve God? You keep this in mind. Every time you sin, you are sinning with the strength and the intelligence, and you are sinning with the circumstances that God has given you so to do. What a solemn and a sobering thought that is. But then there is not only the idea of preservation, but there is also the idea in the scriptures of God supplying us with all our need, giving to us. You remember how Paul preaches in Acts 14, those fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with fullness and with gladness. And the apostle brings it up again in 1 Timothy 6. God giveth us all things richly to enjoy. Is it not a cause of wonder and praise to God that we should thank him that even when we are sinning, we are not cast off? He keeps us. He preserves us. And he gives us daily bread. He gives to us the luxuries of life in this rich land of Australia. Surrounded, all things richly to enjoy. Saying grace before a meal is not just a social or a religious convention. It is the response of a heart that recognizes the hand of God in the provision of the very food that is before us on the table. Do you give thanks to God before meals, giving praise to God for supplying your every need? There are many other things we could say about this, but there's something else we must say about providence, and I want to touch on it before I pass on, because this is our most important theme, and it comes in the book of Revelation later on, and it runs through indeed the book of Revelation, and that is the curtailing of evil in the world. This book of Revelation has a great deal to say about the reality of evil powers. The red dragon, the devil, the old serpent. He is in the book of Revelation as the enemy of God's people. He has those assistants whom we read of in chapter 13, the two beasts, false religion and worldly power. He's got all the seduction of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. The great whore, harlot, clothed in scarlet with a cup of abomination in her hand. Easily seduced away. And the scripture is realistic concerning the powers of evil and the attractiveness of evil. And it's all around us. And yet, this scripture speaks of the victory more than conquerors. The ultimate victory of the Church of Christ. Not because she is able to keep herself, but because she is kept by him. He is the one who comes to rescue her at the last day and destroy her enemies. The Church of Christ can't destroy any of these evil powers. It's totally beyond us. And it's not till Christ comes and destroys them all with the breath of his mouth that his church then is free at last from the encroachment and the besieging of these evil powers. But the point is this, that in this book of Revelation we are reminded of the restrictions on these evil powers. Who is it that rules in the affairs of this great world? It's God on the throne. Who is it that preserves the church? It is Christ in the midst, always in the midst of his seven candlesticks, moving amongst them. Who is it rewards the church in the glory I will give unto you?
a new name, a place in the kingdom of God. I will give unto you the crown of life. It is Christ who overcomes for his people, and it is Christ who restricts the power of the devil. In chapter 20, we are going to come to that mysterious portion dealing with the binding of Satan for the 1,000 years. And we're already in the 1,000 years, and we have been for 2,000 years. Satan is already bound. Christ has bound the strong man. And Satan is not deceiving the nations now as he once did, and as he shall again in that little season. When the 1,000 years comes to its end, then Satan's going to be released. And that means that all throughout the Christian era, there is a curtailing of those evil powers, and Satan is bound. We're not saying he's helpless. The scripture doesn't say that. You can put a dog on a long chain, a 20-foot chain, and within the circumference of that chain, that dog may be able to do a great deal of damage, but he's curtailed thus far and no further. And what I'm saying to you now is this, that according to the scriptures, this world is not as evil as it was once, as it shall be again, because the reality of the Christian gospel is spreading its gracious saving influence throughout the nations of the world. And if you and I could only go back in time to that period of the world's history before Christ came, I tell you this, we would be in a time of darkness. Have you ever read the ancient authors? Have you ever read the ancient poets and philosophers? I suggest that you do. You're in a world of darkness. And it may well be, you know, that the little season has begun. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I'm not speculating. But the world seems to be going into another dark age. And there are places where the light of the gospel is being removed and eclipsed. There's a rise, do you know, the tremendous rise of occultism in Australia? The rise of cannibalism throughout the world? The rise of the old ancient religions of Nimrod and Ishtar? Do you know that there are groups of witches and wizards in Canberra, as well as in Sydney and every other city of the world? And the gospel is increasingly being denied and derided. But still, the powers of evil are curtailed until all God's people are brought in from all nations and kindreds and tongues. Is that not a cause to fall down and to worship and to ascribe glory and power and honor to him who sits upon the throne? And the final thing that I want to emphasize this evening about the worship of God, as we are told of it in this passage, surely is this. Not only does God desire it and commands it, and creation is in order to worship God, and the whole of our providence should lead us to be worshiping and praising God, but supremely, in our own experience, redemption leads us to worship God. And I say that because in verse 10, we're told this. Read verses 9 and 10 together. And when those four creatures, here we have the redeemed life, the redeemed creation, they give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And when they did that, we're told, the 4 and the 20 elders, remember, representing the church, 12 is the number of the church. These elders represent the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in its entirety. The 24 elders, they fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. And they praise him in the words of verse 11. And what does that mean? Well, it means this, that in this act of falling down and of worshipping, they are expressing gratitude for redemption. But they are expressing gratitude for the entirety of their redemption. They take their crowns of gold, the reward that they experience in glory according to the service that they have rendered in time and in life. That reward, that crown of glory that fadeth not away, they take it off and they cast it before him, because they acknowledge that from the beginning to the end of their salvation, it was all of grace and they deserve nothing. This is the height of homage, where the kings, where this kingdom of kings, this kingly priesthood, they, as it were, dethrone themselves. They take off the symbol of their reward and ascribe it unto him who sits upon the throne. They recognize that the faith with which they have believed in Christ was the gift of God. They recognize that the repentance with which they turned to Christ was the gift of God. They recognize that in the midst of all their temptations, they were delivered out of them all by God. They recognize that the glory that they are now in, that they have now inherited, that glory has been reserved for them, and that it fades not away, and that all their days they were kept by the power of God through faith unto that salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. Redemption. God redeems his people in order that at the last they will ascribe it all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And to him will be given all praise. God will be all in all to everything. Because if you are a Christian, you are a Christian because God in eternity past, before the world was even made, God had written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God found you. You didn't find God. If you're a Christian and you love God, it's because he first of all loved you. If you're a Christian and believe in Christ, it is because God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in your heart to give to you the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you have ever served God, it is because of that grace which is sufficient. The Apostle Paul, speaking in 1 Corinthians 15, you remember, of that service that he had rendered. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And there is going to come a time when the people of God, whatever their theological persuasions may be in this world, their theological persuasion then will be that God is sovereign and all things work together for good and God was merciful. They're going to become those who recognize that the Lord has done it, and it will be marvelous in their eyes. And this praise to God that we're speaking about this evening, this is a vision of things as they are in reality and in the essence of this isn't just something that's going to come to pass. This is creation now, that redeemed order of things, in a sense, in essence, worshipping God. But it is not perfect in time, but it shall be perfected in that new heaven and that new earth that he has promised. In chapter 21, John's vision begins in its conclusion. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And in the new heavens and the new earth in which dwelleth righteousness, there shall be the worship of God, serving him day and night in his temple, praising him in the beauty of holiness without the vitiation or the interposition of sin. And if you and I are going to be amongst those redeemed, worshipping God in the beauty of that new creation, we must learn to worship God in this world, in all the circumstances of life. We must learn that in his providence, he is not dealing with us as our sins deserve. We must learn that we are creatures whom he has made, and he is entitled to do with us as he will. We must learn that redemption is in order that he should be given the praise and the glory. And that is what these four living creatures represent, and the 24 elders represent, as they fall down and worship God. Now, the worship of God is a vast subject. I'm going to come to a conclusion, of course. The worship of God is a vast subject, and we've only touched on the surface of it tonight. There are many wonderful areas and avenues that we could have explored. But the point is this: do you worship God in the terms of the passage before us? Do you worship God as the holy God, as your Creator? Do you worship Him out of a sense of gratitude and humility for the great redemption that He has wrought in your heart through Christ? That is what this passage is emphasizing. And it is included in this great vision of heavenly things because this is the only adequate response that we can make to the God who sits upon the throne and who holds us and the whole world in His hand. Oh, may God grant that we would learn to be worshippers of God in the way that the Scripture teaches and encourages, and that God desires and delights in. May God bless His word to us, for Jesus' sake.